ought to express our appreciation to Doug Goings for coming down to be with us this morning and bring us these two delightful songs that he's written about his own family and how aptly they caught up the feelings of parents about their children. And they were especially appropriate because this morning we're beginning a new series about the home that will center upon the relationships of parents and children. It'll be entitled Guidelines for the Home, and we'll try to explore the biblical teaching about the home, and especially that section of it that relates to the raising of children and the training of them by parents. Now, you recognize how important and relevant a subject like this is at this hour. We've been pressured to do this because the situation has grown almost desperate. As you know, ignorance and confusion abounds on every side in this whole matter of what homes ought to be like and what parents ought to do and how they ought to handle the raising of children. We're torn between conflicting schools of thought in the world of psychology and psychiatry. These authorities in this area don't speak with one voice at all. Some advocate strong discipline and directive control of children's growing experiences. Others say, no, we ought to take off all the restrictions and let them express themselves fully, and this will produce what we're after, and that parental limitations only hinder and abort the whole process. And we're, most of us don't know which to believe. And we do perhaps the worst thing of all. We drift uneasily and uncertainly in between these extremes, these poles. But many are asking today for guidelines from the Scriptures, and I'm so glad that's true. We recognizing once again that we must come back to the wisdom and authority of the Word of God. I know that perhaps 30 years ago, the answer that we gave to this problem lay along the lines of Christian education. We said that the thing to do was to take children right out of the at kindergarten level or even before and put them into a Christian day school where they would be taught Christian attitudes and approaches and outlooks, and we'd be exposed to the Scriptures as well as secular subjects, and they could learn their reading, writing, and arithmetic in a loving atmosphere of acceptance by Christian teachers, and thus they would be trained and guided and prepared to face life from a totally Christian point of view. And they went on from the day schools into the high schools, and Christian high schools were set up to guide teenagers through the turbulent years of their teens so that they could avoid some of the moral degenerative practices of the world around and still learn how to face life properly. And then from there, many went on into Christian colleges where, again, they were exposed to the Christian point of view about life and so forth. And we thought this would be the answer. But today, in the face of the youth revolt of the 60s, of this century, we know that this whole approach is wrong. We're facing the almost total collapse of that approach. We've seen that it has not done what we thought, that it's impossible to raise children in any degree of a hothouse protected atmosphere, that somehow they have to be exposed not secondhand, but directly to the problems of life, and that to do anything else creates an artificial atmosphere that doesn't produce what we're after. And once again, we're driven back to face what the Scriptures have been saying all along, that there is no substitute for a home, that the home is the place where all this needs to be done, and not in a school or an institution of any sort. And now, we're hearing a welter of voices that are saying, well, how do you do it then at home? We agree that that's the place, but how and what and when and how long? And these are the questions that we're going to try to face in this whole approach here and answer some of these from various passages of the Scriptures. We'll want to go into the Proverbs to their great wealth of wisdom about instruction in many areas and into many of the passages of Scripture together. Now, our point of departure is going to be a text that we're familiar with from the book of Deuteronomy. The sixth chapter of Deuteronomy introduces what many have called the Magna Carta of the home, one of those choice summary passages of Scripture that gather up in brief compass all the great principles that are later developed in many places in the Word of God. There are passages like that about other subjects, but this one is particularly the one that does this about the home. It's found in the midst of Moses' great sermon to a new generation of Israelites who are about to enter the land. Remember, the book of Deuteronomy is nothing but a sermon, a great message preached by Moses to the generation that had risen up in the wilderness. 40 years before, they'd left Egypt. Their fathers had left Egypt, and they had seen the greatness of God. They'd stood in the awesome presence of God in Mount Sinai. They'd seen the shaking of the mountain and heard the voice like a trumpet and had seen His miracles of supply in the wilderness. But now a new generation has grown up. They're about to enter the land. And Moses takes the occasion to restate the law and the promises of God to them, and to remind them the way of life that they must live when they come into the land to experience what God wants to give them. And this brief paragraph gathers it all up into brief compass and furnishes the divisions for our study. Here it is, beginning with verse 4, chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now there, in a beautifully figurative styling, is a great body of truth, the principles that guide us in the understanding of life at home. I want to refer to a previous message that I preached on this passage entitled Faith at Home. I'd like to use that message, which is now available in a printed form, which I hope you'll get, as kind of an introduction to this whole series that we'll cover. I'm not going to repeat it, except to gather it up in a brief summary this morning, but that will serve as the introduction to this series. And it's a lengthier treatment of this passage than I'm giving this morning. So I hope you'll get that and read it through. It's available in the racks in the back. There are two major divisions of this brief passage that are very important. The first one is what you might call the curriculum of life. What is it that parents are to teach their children? And the answer is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's the curriculum. It's not a curriculum for just a few courses or for a month or two. It's a curriculum for a lifetime. And it all centers around the fact of God. God is the beginning to life. We'll see that more in a moment. And man's relationship to that God, which is one of love, or to put it in other words, trustful obedience. And then the second division consists of the process of teaching, the specifics of how to go about it, where to start, and what to do next, and what your emphasis should be. And there you have it divided in the fourfold steps that follow in this verse. There is parental priority, begins with us, who are parents. And then there is personal development or relationship. We are personally responsible to see that children learn and are taught. Then there is a life-related process of teaching, These things should grow out of natural circumstances. We'll have a lot to say about that as we go into the Proverbs and other passages together. And then there is the basis of authority, the ground of authority, and where it arises, and what is the ultimate power that parents can utilize in affecting their children. And this, I think, is so tremendously significant. We ought to spend time with it. So this is the outline of what we want to cover. Now this morning, I want to just say a few words in addition to about this whole paragraph, and especially the first step of beginning to teach. But first of all, what do we teach? Well, this first division marks the difference between a Christian home and a secular home. You see, a Christian home is to teach about God and about man's relationship to God. That's the beginning of life. Or as the Proverbs put it, the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's where to start. And that is a tremendous theme that gathers up all the great subjects of Scripture. But here's the difference between that and a secular home. In a purely secular home, you may have a lot of the techniques that are given in the second part of this verse, of this passage. You may have parental priority stressed and the need for personal relationship and a natural system of imparting truth. And you can have homes. I've been in homes, and some of you have too, where there's no testimony or recognition of God at all. And yet it's an orderly home, a moral home, a loving home, and a joy to be in, where children are oftentimes obviously well-adjusted and able to cope with life. And some people are ready to say, well, what difference then does Christianity add? And the answer is that in a home like that, if you investigate, and I've done this on several occasions, you will find that just only a generation back or so, there has been a deep-seated Christian conviction somewhere. In other words, secular homes of that character are living on the capital of faith that has been invested by a previous generation. They're spending the bank account of spiritual understanding that was set up by their forefathers, their ancestors, just a generation or so back. And in a sense, this is what our whole nation has been doing. We've been living on the spiritual bank account of our forefathers. But just a decade or so, or less than that, a half a decade ago, we ran out. And the glue that has held us together as a people is beginning to disintegrate. It's gone. And now even the very techniques of relationships with children are being lost. So that you can't have the second part without this first. That's why the central teaching here emphasized in this paragraph is that the Christian family must begin and end and live its being in the facing the fact of the oneness of God. The fact that God is at the heart of all things. God provides the place to begin to solve the riddle of existence. Nobody lives very long without discovering certain things about life. One, you learn that to live, you have to eat. And to eat, you have to work. Children are supplied with all they need to eat without working for a while, but eventually they have to make a contribution. And to eat, you have to work. And to work, you have to sleep. No one can continue working very long without sleeping. And to sleep, you have to live. And to live, you have to eat. And to eat, you must work. And to work, you must sleep. And to sleep, you must live. And so you go around in an endless repetitive cycle of events. And sooner or later, we wake up suddenly to realize, that it's all seemingly without purpose. Where do you interject meaning into that cycle? And we're caught up in a sudden awareness of the empty routine of life. Some poet has aptly described it by describing a person as coming into this world to eat and to sleep, and to know no reason why he was born, save to consume the corn, devour the cattle, flock, and fish, and leave behind an empty dish. That's life, isn't it? And you really can see no distinguishable difference between that and an experience of a dog chasing his tail endlessly, going around in circles chasing his tail. The only difference, of course, is that the dog has the great advantage of always keeping his end in view, which we human beings do not do. And in fact, that poses the great problem here. What is the end and what is the beginning? And you see, the answer of the scripture is God is the beginning. He's the place to begin to make sense out of life. That the fact of God, and not only the fact that he exists, but even our intelligence will tell us in that we cannot solve the problem of the mystery of life in its orderly fashion around us apart from presupposing an intelligence that exists that planned it. I confess to you, I'm totally unable to come up with the blind faith that says all this happened by chance. I can't believe that. I can't force myself to do so. That's an utter leap of faith into the darkness that supposes anything like that could happen when all the testimony of our existence is universally to the other end. That order only comes by intelligence, the operation of intelligence. But more than that, you see, the scriptures exhort us to understand that the Lord, our God, is one Lord. And interestingly enough, in the Hebrew, it uses a word that's a compound unity. It isn't just the single unity, God existing as a single being, but it's a word which means at least three elements made put together to form one God. Now, the heart of it is that at the center of the universe is a single intelligent being. And this is why we call it the universe. Una means one. Verse comes from the Latin meaning place, one place. We live in only one place. It's all tied together. The laws that affect us down here on this finite little planet are the same laws that are operating out in the farthest reaches of sidereal space. The same laws, because they relate to the same God. Therefore, the beginning of life and of understanding and wisdom and knowledge is the recognition of that great intelligent being who sits at the heart of all things, one God, and our responsibility to him, which, of course, is that of trustful obedience. That's what love is. It's giving yourself to someone or something. What you love, you give yourself to. And giving yourself is obedience. So when you love God, you give yourself to him. You obey him. You trust him. And thus obey what he says. I think a lot of people are confused about this matter of loving God. They think it's always got to be some kind of tremendous feeling of affection, of overpowering adoration. And there are experiences like that. We call it worship, when we're just overawed by the greatness of God and we feel a tremendous sense of gratitude toward him. But that isn't all of what love is. Love is trustful obedience. It's doing what he says. That's why Jesus said to his disciples on one occasion, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, he didn't say, as the King James Version has it, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's an order. But he's simply stating a fact. Love and trustful obedience are the same thing. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the That's the natural outgrowth of love. Now, what this means, of course, in terms of experience, is that all the riddle of life is explained by the unfolding and self-disclosure of God to us. And here's where Christians and Christian homes must start. They must start by understanding that God defines and reveals reality, that we can't tell the difference between illusion and the real thing apart from the wisdom and knowledge of God, that there's where you see the truth and understand that what is real and what is not. And that reality will consist of at least three great facts, which I can just briefly summarize here as we're passing along. We're going to come back to this many times in this, so I'm not going to develop in detail now. But it will consist of at least three great facts. The first one is, man as he is not what he once was. Now, you only would find that out from the revelation of God. Only God explains to us the existence of our dreams, our ideals, our hopes, our restless longings for something beyond what we are. Man as he is not what he once was. That explains why we're different than the animals, why we can't live contentedly grazing on the hillsides of life like they do, but why we're always restlessly searching for something more and deeper answers and cannot be content with material things. The second great fact is, man as he is now is basically evil with a potential for good, and not, as many believe, as the secular world tells us, man is basically good with a potential for evil. What a vast difference lies between those two poles. It makes all the difference in the world how you live, which one of those you believe. Some of you who were here at our family dinner some time ago, remember Fred Smith brought this out to us. And he pointed out that it's essential that we understand these differences. He said it's like the difference between a balloon and an airplane. A balloon naturally rises. Its nature is to go up. An airplane naturally falls. Its nature is to fall. And it has to be upheld by a superior force that comes in to make it fly. While a balloon naturally rises. Now, it makes a great deal of practical difference to me if I'm going to be a passenger in one of them as to what the pilot considers his machine to be. I'm not even going to venture with him unless he's clear on the subject. Because if it's an aeroplane and he thinks it's a balloon, we're headed for disaster. But if it's a balloon and he thinks it's an aeroplane, we're equally in trouble. You see, there has to be a clear understanding. And at this point, this is the essential difference between a Christian home and a secular home. The Christian home understands that man is basically evil as he is now, with only a potential for good, and must treat everything in life from that point of view. And third, that the only way to realize man's potential for good is through the interrelated process of law and love, which the Bible calls redemption. No other way. Law without love creates rebellion. And Christian parents must understand that if they have discipline and performance-oriented demands in their family, and this is all they have, or essentially all they have, it will invariably create rebellious teenagers. They cannot help it. On the other hand, love without law creates contempt. Indulgence of children and allowing them to have their own way, setting no limits to their life, no discipline, no thoughtful, loving guidelines as to where and what and how long, only creates a sense of contempt for the parents, and issues, of course, in an ultimate disaster within the home. And parents have to understand that these two relate together. Laws for discovery of truth. It sets the limits of life. It shows us what reality is and what it is not. But love is for the realization of it. Once truth is discovered, you can't lay hold of it by law. You have to lay hold of it by love. And the whole purpose of a Christian home is to learn how to bring these two together, as the Scriptures do, and redeem by means of the discovery of wrong by law and the healing of wrong by love. And that's what the home is all about. So that man's responsibility, you see, is to give himself wholeheartedly, heart, soul, and strength to these revelations from the mind and heart of God. And that's where we'll discover life the way it ought to be. Trusting obedience equals love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, having said all that, and again, I remind you, we're going to return to this many times because this is the central curriculum. This is what we seek to teach our children, these great facts. And it gathers up all the great doctrines of Scripture. But having said that, it's no surprise now that this passage goes on to tell us where to begin. And what it says is the place to start is with the parents. These words, which I command you this day, shall be upon your heart. That's where to start. If you go back in chapter 4 of this same letter, same book, you'll find it again emphasized, where in chapter 4 Moses says to the Israelites, verse 12, then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them upon two tables of stone, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and ordinances that you might do them in the land which you are going over to possess. Therefore, take good heed to yourselves. That's the place to start. Not your children, you. Now that is saying a tremendous thing. I think right at this very point, many Christian homes go astray. Because a lot of parents, the moment a child appears in their family, succumb to the natural temptation to live for their children. But this passage tells us you must not do that. Marriage is not brought about in order to raise children. Marriage occurs in order that two people might learn how to relate to one another to be persons as God intended persons to be. And that's the key to marriage and to a successful home, is that parents realize that their children are only there temporarily, that after they're gone, the father and mother remain, and that the thing that heals and holds that home is that they themselves become what God wants. That they learn to have to enjoy the privileges of persons and see that they're not robbed of them by a mistaken enslavement to their own children. I think this is great wisdom in this passage. It's teaching us, you see, that parents do not exist for their children. They exist to be people before God, first of all. There's a strange distortion that has been widespread in evangelical circles that represents a perversion of the Scriptures, but people seldom detect it. Years ago, here in this church, there was a our women's group was called the Joy Circle. I don't know how much joy was there, but It derived from the acrostic word, J-O-Y, that spelled out, supposedly, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And that sounds very pious and very scriptural and very spiritual. But it is a satanic lie. It's a twisting of the truth. Because the scriptures never reflect that relationship. Sounds good, but it isn't. It's destructive and will destroy a home. The relationship taught by the scriptures is reflected in this passage in Deuteronomy and many other places. It's God first, or Jesus first, if you like, yourself next, and others third. That you cannot relate to others until you've learned how to relate to God yourself. That how you act toward God is the way you will act toward others. Or, to put it another way, you will treat others exactly as you regard yourself. And you can't treat them any differently. And therefore, if you don't have any respect for yourself, if you haven't learned to be a person and understand the responsibilities and privileges of personhood before God yourself, you cannot treat anybody else as a person, including your own children. That's why it must start there. Isn't it significant that when you look at the Bible, you don't find that children are prominent at all? Children are always in the background in the Bible homes. They're never trotted out and paraded before you as examples of what the home is living to produce. Never. You don't even read of child evangelism classes in the Bible. Children aren't treated that way. They're treated as young people becoming adults and being trained to move into and live in an adult world. And unless they have a picture of the adult world as it ought to be in their own parents, they cannot move into this area at all. That's why it's so important that children have a model to follow. Because children will follow models and not words. Every parent knows this. You can say till you're blue in the face, do this. But if the parent doesn't do it, the child won't either. And what this principle is telling us is they will live with us exactly the way we live with them. And if we don't have any regard for our own development, our own relationships with husband and wife, and a care to see that time is taken to develop our intellect, our mind, and our emotions, as God has developed them within us, and fulfill our talents and so on, our children will not do so either. We have to start there. We have to start with them. That means that we have to free ourselves from the dependency of our children upon us. You know how when a child is born, it's a totally helpless being. It can't feed itself. It can't change its own diapers. It can't do anything but squall and cry and sleep and look to someone else for help. And that's a form of enslavement. Temporarily, a mother especially, and a father too to a considerable degree, becomes the slave of their young children. They have to. And there's nothing wrong with it, except that it must not be perpetuated. As soon as possible, we must begin to free ourselves from that dependency. We must teach the child how to take care of his own needs. And that is the basic principle of child training. That as soon as we can successfully do so, and of course it involves all the changes involving bringing into teenagers and puberty and development physically and so on. But as soon as we can, we must relieve ourselves of the responsibility for children and put them out on their own as independent adults. And that, of course, is what frees them. What I'm really saying is we must regain our freedom from them, so that they can ultimately gain their freedom from us. And there's nothing more deadly than a mother, particularly, that lives for her children, neglects her husband, neglects herself, and does not develop as a person at all, only because she's so intent on trying to raise her children rightly. That's the most destructive force I know of in a home. At the end of the 8:30 service, a young mother came up to me, and her face was just aglow, and she said, "Oh, you don't know what those words mean to me. That has set me free," she said. "My mother raised me on the principle that anything she did for herself when her children were around was selfishness on her part. And that if she read a book or if she wanted to sit down and rest for a little while and the children were there, that she was being a selfish mother." And she said, "I grew up like that. And I have been a slave to my own children." She said, "I haven't even been able to come to church and sit through an hour's service without a deep feeling of guilt that I was being unfaithful to my responsibilities as a mother." And she says, "You have no idea what this has done to set me free to be a person in my own right." Well, now that's exactly what the Word of God says, that we're to be persons ourselves. Husbands and wives must take the time constantly as children are growing up to relate to each other so that they can be persons before God. And that's the important thing. Children follow models and not words. Self-respect is absolutely necessary to life, and we can only impart what we ourselves have learned. You cannot pass along something that you do not yourself practice. And that psychological imperative underscores the wisdom of this fantastic statement of Scripture. It must begin with you. What kind of a person are you? Are you still in bondage? Are you still subject to hostility and anxiety and grimness in your attitude, impatience in your spirit? Where have you been free? You will only pass on to your children the liberties you yourself have experienced. And if you haven't experienced them, all the talking in the world will never lead them into that liberty. You can only hope that some other person that's free will come along and help your kids enough to get them out of the rut you yourselves are in. That's why the wisdom of Scripture begins there. Take time to be a person yourself. Respect your own standing before God, your own right to be the instrument of His expression, and the joy and freedom. Take the time for it, and as rapidly as you can, free yourself from your children's dependency upon you and help them to be independent persons. The problem with so many Christian homes is that the children have been taught and raised to perpetuate dependency, so that it goes on even into the teens. But there's no escape unless responsibility is put on them as quickly as they can bear it, and they're taught that responsibility is the ground of authority. And without responsibility, there can be no authority. Now, we're going into this much deeper next Sunday morning, but that's where God begins. And I trust that you as parents, as I as a parent, are praying and seeking to understand this tremendous thing, that I can only change and pass on to my children what I have become myself. Let's stand together now and be dismissed in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tremendous wisdom that is here in this word, and how much we've missed it at times. How much out of a mistaken sense of selflessness we have been very, very selfish indeed. And we pray for forgiveness. We thank you for it. We know that you don't blame us for what we don't know, but that we are responsible to begin to learn no matter where we are and where we begin. And we pray, Lord, we'll keep our minds and hearts open to the teaching of your Spirit, that we might be and have the homes that you have wanted, love-filled homes well-adjusted children, happy, interrelated parents. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.